Good evening. If you would care for any Parmesan cheese, if you give me a signed blank check when I get back to Maine, if I can find some, I will purchase you some and send it to you. But I think it's just, I won't be able to say it. I think I made a mistake there. If you weren't here, you didn't hear it. Maybe you didn't even hear it, but I have appreciated a few corrections thus far, and thank you.
Parmesan,
thank you. And that's what we always called it, but there was a little error there. And I guess that means people are listening, so that's good. So keep listening. Appreciate that. I'm not sure which night it is. I haven't looked at the card yet. But we want to use that song as a message title, or as to use that song as an outline as a message. But really, that last verse speaks of, I believe, all our heart's desires, that all of us would be able to confidently come before that throne of grace and be able to know God, creator of the universe, the judge of all, and to have a relationship with him that we could say, Papa. Abba, Father. That there would be nothing that would keep us from that confidence. That there wouldn't be anything in our lives that would cause us to, I'm not sure, I don't know. But there would be a complete confidence and boldness because of what Christ has done, that we could come before our Father at any time, that we would live in that confidence, that we would live in that cleansing, that we would live in that freedom. A number of prayers already tonight have been prayed for those who have not yet made decisions. And I believe we understand that revival service, oftentimes we think of that, of those who have not yet made decisions. And yet, if we look at this text here tonight, we find that Jesus spoke to any number of different people. Earlier in chapter 15, the beginning there, it says there were publicans and sinners. People who were of the tribe of Israel, were of the children of Israel, but they were far from God. They were needy. There was another group of people who were listening, or a couple different groups of people. Some were the Pharisees and the scribes. They had made it their duty in life to please God, to do everything that they could do that would be right, that would obey the law, that they would be able to have that confidence that they were children of Abraham. And surely if anybody was right before God, they were. And there's another group of people that he addressed, and those were the disciples. In verse 14, I don't know if this was all one discourse. If you start there at chapter 15, it almost seems to flow, or I don't know how our writer Luke here put different discourses together, but perhaps they heard all these things. These Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. These people who said that they loved God, that they would defend God, that they would do anything it takes, they would want to do everything the law would demand. And yet when God himself in the flesh was before him and he was speaking to them, it says they derided him. They derided him. Jesus said that they were covetous. They were money-loving. So although they tried to do all the right things, or they would have tried to convince other people they were doing the right things, they had ulterior motives. They had a different agenda. They were walking to a different beat, so to speak. They were listening to a different voice. But they heard. But they derided him. To turn up the nose, to scoff, to intensively mock. Why would they mock him? Why would they deride Christ and the things that he was saying? Jesus had touched a nerve in the teachings that he was giving there in the previous verses, and they responded. But they didn't respond in a way of saying, "Oh Lord, forgive us. Oh Jesus, help us. Where have we gone wrong? Where did we miss it?" There was no repentance, there was no seeking forgiveness, but rather a renewed effort to discredit Christ. Jesus says in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Tonight, if we could turn out the lights, and each of us just were able to just put ourselves before God, and we wouldn't see anybody else around us, to say, "Am I trying to justify anything in my life so that I don't need to come before the Lord in forgiveness or repentance? Am I like these Pharisees that have to justify my actions so that I don't have to confess anything?" These were religious people. These were people who were devout. These were people who were committed. But it was to the wrong God. It was to the wrong God. They esteemed some things very highly. But the things that they esteemed highly were not the things that God esteems highly. And all their efforts, all their time, all that they did instead of pleasing God was an abomination to God. Contrast in this verse between what is esteemed, lifted up, or valued by God versus what is esteemed and lifted up and valued by man. And we all have to deal with that. We all live in a world. We all see advertisements. We're bombarded by advertisements of what the world considers valuable, of what the world esteems as what's beautiful, as what the world esteems as what is successful. That which is esteemed of men, highly esteemed among men, is an abomination in the sight of God. Oh, that we could have that transformation of mind and that transformation of heart, that we would have God's value system, that we would be able to identify what is highly esteemed of men, and we could say, "That's not what I'm going to highly esteem. There's something in life that is more highly to be esteemed, and that is the things of God." What does man highly esteem? There's three things that I'm going to just share here quickly. I'm sure we could go, there'd be other lists and other categories, but I believe this one encompasses a great deal of all those things that are highly esteemed among men. How about possessions? Does not our world esteem possessions? How about passions? Surely our world esteems passions high, the amount of money that is spent in advertising, encouraging people to fulfill their passions, and also positions. Our world highly esteems positions. I believe in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we find that same list. It's worded a little different. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are things that are an abomination to God. And yet they're things that our world, the world in which we live, esteems highly. And again, I say, it affects us all. And we want to be mindful that we would not try to justify ourselves and try to somehow say, it's okay that I esteem these things lightly. My situation's different. I see it differently. I can do those things. Instead of saying, Lord, forgive me. Help me to see your value. Help me to see your way. And help me to do that. Jesus says there in this same chapter, chapter 16, verse 13, I believe he cuts it to the quick. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve two masters. To love what man values is to say, and to say that we love cannot. To love what man values and say we love God cannot be. I believe Jesus is saying that in those words. If we don't repent, we will do as the Pharisees did and have a need to justify ourselves and ultimately discredit what Christ says. It says that God knoweth your hearts. He knows each of our hearts. There is nothing that we hide from him. I don't know how many of you have ever had a pet, say, gerbil or hamster. And if you put them in a glass cage, they'll often, our experience was they would make a little burrow down in the bottom of a glass cage. I believe a natural thing to do to kind of hide away. And yet it's in perfect view from the other sides of that glass. And how often might we try to do the same thing, somehow think we can hide from God, and yet our life is in plain view, whether it's out on the palms of my hands or whether I try to put it beneath my feet. We can't hide anything from God. God knoweth your hearts. Is that a comforting thought to you here tonight? That can be a comforting thing. If our desire is to walk with God, if our desire is to please with God, that is a very comforting thought. Because we know that our hearts are deceitful. And if my heart is deceived and I am walking away from God, or I am doing something that is displeasing God, I shouldn't say walking away from God. If I'm doing something that is displeasing to God, God knows my heart and I can trust his Holy Spirit to prick my heart. I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. So that thought should be a very comforting thought. If we're trying to hide from God, or there's something we're trying to hide from God, that should be a very disturbing thought. So right there is a little bit of a test for each of us, for you and for me. Is the thought that God knows my heart comforting, or is it disturbing? He knows where your thoughts are going to take you. You may not be doing something wrong now, but he knows that the thoughts that you're pondering, he knows where those thoughts will lead. You may not know, but he does. And if he is pricking you, consider that a blessing. Consider that a show of his love for you. God knoweth our hearts. Verses 16 through 18 there seem to me to kind of not fit what the other things that this chapter is talking about. Except in my mind, and this may not be correct, but in my mind I see perhaps 16, 17, and 18, Jesus showing them some of the areas where they're trying to justify their actions, where God has plainly spoken. and helps reveal to them how far off base they are. Then he continues on with this happening. It doesn't say parable. When Jesus told a story many times, he said, and then he spake this parable unto them. He doesn't say that here. I guess we could say, did he say that for every, you know, is that necessary? But I would take this as more than a parable. And I don't know that that needs to mean that it has more meaning or less meaning than a parable. But it's an interesting observation that he does not use that term here. Two men in very, very different circumstances. And I believe this teaching that Jesus is giving here is directly related to that idea of what we esteem highly. What we as people esteem highly. And what God esteems highly. And so he goes into this teaching of these two men. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Who would you prefer to identify with? Who would you say, I know who I want to be with? I mean, really, I know we're in church, and I know we know the rest of this story, but who would you rather be? I would rather fare sumptuously. I had a delicious supper tonight. I like that. I like having my pick of clothes. I like being able to choose where I go and when I come home and when I go. I have no desire to be a beggar, to have to scrounge around and lay at somebody's gate begging for food. Who do we esteem more highly in those two choices? If you were going down the road with your family and you would pass a very beautiful home, however you decide what is beautiful home down the road somewhere, what are some of the comments your children say or you might say? Whoa, that's a nice house. And if at the same time you went through perhaps a section of, I can name some of the streets in Maine, I don't know, or Lewiston or Auburn, I don't know about here in Pennsylvania, but I'm sure we know they're here too. But if you went by somebody who was sprawled out on the street begging for food, what kind of comments might come forth from some people? Oh, that poor man, or I don't know why he didn't go get a job. Why didn't he get his act together? Who do we esteem more highly? What we are not told at this point is their heart condition. He just says, here's two men. One fared sumptuously every day, dressed well, had plenty to eat, lived in a nice house. Another guy was a beggar, and he was laid at the gate. Nothing is said about their heart condition. God sees the heart. It is true that we see the reflections of the heart in people's actions and in their words. But at this point, we don't know that. I have thought already, when Jesus said there was a certain man, Lazarus, it could be that there had been a man, Lazarus, in that town. And it could be that people could identify very easily with this teaching that Jesus gave. We don't know that. But I'm suggesting that could be a possibility, that this wasn't something far out that they had to take much time to think about, that there was that this may have been a very clear image in their mind. Lazarus is a picture of misery. He saw and desired, may or may not have been, he saw and desired what may or may not have been available. He desired the crumbs that fell from the table. Whether he got any of those crumbs, I don't know. And the greatest compassion that was shown to him from this teaching were the dogs that licked his sores. Two men lived very different lives. Perhaps the extremities of what lives two men could live. For a very short time, their lives came to a common place. And that is that both of them died. But then their lives continued to another extremity as far as is possible to go. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I think we can thank our Heavenly Father for this opportunity, so to speak, to go to the curtain of heaven or to the curtain of someplace and just peep in a little bit and just get a glimpse of what is on the other side, so that it would help us in valuing and discerning that which is highly esteemed among men and that which is highly esteemed among God. Lazarus was carried into the Abraham's bosom. Gives an idea of a closeness, a security, a comfort. The man in hell, he cried out to Abraham for mercy. God's mercies. How thankful we all need to be for God's mercies. If you'd be willing to do a little something for me here tonight, each of you take a swallow. It's pretty easy, wasn't it? How many times do you think you swallowed today? A couple hundred? Didn't even think about it. Arth and I had the opportunity to visit Philip today, and I don't think he can swallow. I think that's part of, is that right, Ray? Some problems there. We don't think about things until we don't have them. How many of us thought about God's mercies today? I don't know that I did, so I'm not trying to. It's just sometimes we have some things so freely given to us, we can't even appreciate it. This man cried for mercy, God's mercies, those mercies that are new every morning. But this wasn't a new morning. His days were over. This was eternity. It was too late to cry for mercy. God, who is abundant in mercy, whose very nature is merciful. But this was eternity. God's mercy, immense, great, is time sensitive. We dare not assume upon it. We can't think we can say, well, I'll do what I want to do, and at the end, right at the very end, right before I meet God, I'll cry for mercy. We can't assume that. And for this man, his day for crying for mercy was over. And again, mercy is not just something the unbeliever needs to call out for. Mercy is something we all are in need of. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now he saw and desired, but there was nothing that could be done. While we live, today is the time to show mercy to others. I'm not in any way trying to suggest that we should turn this into a business deal, but when we extend mercy to others, That is a tremendous investment. And God tells us we need to do so, and the measure that we are merciful to others, he will be merciful to us. Abraham calls this man son in verse 25. But Abraham said, son. I'm not sure, I didn't take time to look at what he meant there. I thought that was interesting with Sunday morning Sunday school lesson where the king, before he threw him out to the tormentors, said, friend. And I believe, Steve, you mentioned how when Jesus spoke to Judas in the garden, he called friend. But when he spoke to Peter, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. I think that's an interesting pattern there. I'm not, be something to check into sometime. Remember, that would be a horrible word in hell. That would be an excruciating word if you were living for eternity apart from God. To remember the opportunities, to remember the pain, to remember, and now there's no longer anything I can do about it. But in heaven, remembering could be a very blessed thing. Or the only things that we will remember, I suggest, or I think, will be that which is good, although it does talk about every tear being wiped away. But in hell, the word remember, I believe, would be a horrible thought, would be a horrible word. In Luke chapter 12, back just a few verses, in verses 42 to 47, I believe we see this man pictured here, and an admonition to each of us. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Each of us have some responsibility, at least each of us of any of age have some responsibility, have some influence. And I believe there's an application here that each of us are responsible to give a portion of meat to the people who are under us in their due season. And that's not our subject title tonight, but I believe we could break that down. There would be many applications there. How do we respond to that responsibility to give a portion of meat to each one in their due season, those that we are responsible for? And in this parable that Jesus gave here, the man said the master's he's not coming back for a long time, and he didn't take that responsibility seriously, and he experienced the consequences. And that seems to be the situation of our rich man here in this story. The conclusion, the tally, the result of our life here on earth is fixed for eternity. The decision for Christ that we made, or for the decision for Christ that we didn't make. The decision to follow and to be obedient to Christ that we made, or the decision to be obedient and follow Christ that we didn't make. The result of those questions will be fixed for all eternity. We cannot expect to make things right after we have died, with God or with others. Now is the time. In verses 27 and 28, we see this man seems to have a compassion. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. If he can't do anything for me, can he go back and tell my brothers? For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He very quickly became an evangelist. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What would have he told them? How would have he told them? When would have he told them? Would they have listened? Abraham says no. They have witnesses, and if they won't hear them, they wouldn't hear you either. But if they had a sign, surely then they would believe. And again, it's recorded here that Abraham would say no. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Signs require more signs, and always a sign, or I'll stop believing. So no, that will not work. It's a sobering story, a sobering teaching, I should say, that Jesus gave here. And I'd like to make some concluding remarks. This teaching is not a teaching that says rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That is not what this teaching is saying. But rather that here on earth, some would look at the rich and esteem them highly just on that basis alone. In the same way, some would look upon the poor and disesteem them solely based upon their poverty. But that's not how God looks at things. God looks upon the heart. And our heart, out of our heart come actions. What does this teaching say to me? And that's what I have written in my notes. And I'll offer them to you to see if you can glean anything from those or if you have made some of your own conclusions. In Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Don't look to this world for what should be esteemed highly. Don't be conformed to that. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A renewed mind. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, having a proper value system. Who do you look to? Who do you look for as a standard of acceptance? There was a prayer before the service of a brother, and part of his heart's cry was for our young people and some of the things they have to deal with. And the peer pressure that our young people deal with. And I trust any of us who are parents are aware of that, and perhaps everybody else is. Tremendous peer pressure. And does it almost not make you angry if we have a lovely sister that has a purity about her, a beauty of innocence, that feels that she has to dress a certain way in order to be accepted by others? That's wrong. That's wrong. And yet they have to deal with that. Now, they don't have to. They don't really have to. But it's there. And it's a struggle. And praise God for those who can get beyond that and recognize that that is a system that man esteems highly. And it's wrong. It's wrong. That's what we're not to be conformed to. This morning, we read from Hebrews chapter 11. What does God esteem highly? Who do you want to look to for your peer group acceptance? What is true beauty? Not by the world's esteem, but by God's esteem. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens, and in caves of the earth. All these having obtained a good report. That's what God esteems highly. The world would consider that trash. But that's what God would esteem highly. That's what's beautiful in the eye of God. Goatskins. Sheepskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. Not conformed to this world, but transformed. Another thought, is my life marked by covetousness? Or by compassion? What is the character of my life? And as you look at your life, what is the note that is rung? Is it a life of covetousness? I want more. I want more. I don't have enough. I want more. Or is it a life that is characterized by compassion and mercy for others? Number three, what are you and I doing with our crumbs? It seems to me in this story that the beggar would have been satisfied with the crumbs. And it was within the means of this rich man to give that man his crumbs. It doesn't seem that he was needed to necessarily adopt the man and bring him in and give him a bed, but just give him the crumbs. We're not all on the same economic level here tonight, nor would we be in any group. There's some here that have it better than others, that have more money in the bank than others, for any number of different reasons. But all of us have crumbs. I believe that would be a true statement, that all of us have crumbs. What do you do with your crumbs? God can use our crumbs to satisfy other people's needs. And he can multiply crumbs in the same way that he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. For some, it might be sharing a car. For some, it might be giving a piece of machinery. So for some, it might be a dish of leftovers. For some, an extra 20, an extra 10, an extra 5, an extra 1, an extra 50 cents. For some, it might be giving a cup of cold water. God can reward our willingness to help others, to show mercy on others with the crumbs that we have in our lives. What am I doing, number four, with God's mercy? Am I exercising it on others? Am I merciful to others? Have I been aware of the great debt that I have been forgiven? And recognize that the debt that God forgave me and the debt that perhaps somebody has done me wrong is just down on this level, that I would extend mercy to others. How about applying mercy on myself? Being willing to call out to God for mercy when I'm aware of my need, when I'm aware of my sin? Or do I ignore God's mercy? I refuse that mercy on myself, and I refuse to share it with others. What am I doing with God's mercy? Number 5, how would a moment in eternity affect my present life situation? How would a moment in eternity affect what I would do if I had the opportunity to come back? Maybe I could come back and I can continue to live as I am. I'm walking with God. I continue to desire to walk with God, and very little would be different. I suspect for all of us it would be a major wake-up call. I can't think it wouldn't be. But I think it's a sobering question and a good question to ask ourselves. I believe everybody that's here tonight believe that there is going to come a time we're going to be stepping into eternity. How would a moment in eternity affect how I would live the rest of my life here on this earth? And then number 6, could Abraham say about me? They have Mark down there to talk to them. They have Ken down there to talk to them. They have you and you and you. And if I could mention each of your names, could he say that? And I'm not elevating myself to the status of Moses and the prophets, but we are to be witnesses. Could Abraham say to that man crying out in hell, send this man who is already in Abraham's bosom down to talk to my brothers? Could he say, they have those folks at Brunswick. They have those good brothers and sisters at Pleasant Hill. They'll tell them. They can tell them. They will witness to them. Another sobering question. Again, Jesus gave us a beautiful, a wonderful, a sobering opportunity to glance into eternity, to see this happening, and the opportunity to learn from it. Will we try to justify ourselves and push that away and, I don't need that? Or will we avail ourselves to it and say, wow, there's some things here I can learn from. Thank you, Lord. In Revelation chapter 3, as from a youngster on up, I've had the opportunity to sit in a lot of revival meetings and heard many invitations given. And one that is often given or is often used is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Or actually 19. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. It wasn't but just a few years ago that I realized he wasn't speaking that necessarily to unbelievers. He was speaking that to a church. He was speaking that to the church of Laodicea, a church that said, we can see, we're in good shape. It was a very proud church. And he said to that church, if you will open the door. Where was Christ? Outside. And invitations are for unbelievers. But Christ's also invitation is for us as believers, that if we in any way have shut the door to him, that he would desire for us to open that door. Because he wants to come in, and he wants to commune with us, and he wants to bring healing to our lives. As we sing the invitation hymn, we invite you to consider some of the thoughts tonight, and in no way trying to create any kind of an emotional plea. We want people to count the cost. We want people to make a decision, not on emotion, but on knowing that Christ is God and Christ is calling them. And if there's a need in your heart that you would desire to respond to here tonight, we invite you to do so by standing as we sing an invitation hymn. And that will be
number 65 in the green.
65 in the green.